Now we are turning this evening to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. It is the sixth book of the Old Testament, and we are beginning to study there this evening in Joshua chapter 1. And I want you boys and girls to notice as we read through this chapter that the verse that we want you to try to memorize before the end of this month, you can do this little by little, is Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. Now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." I wonder if you were asked what kind of book the book of Joshua is, exactly how you would respond to that question. Some of you who are older, much older, may remember from Sunday school days being given a little card that suggested to you that the Bible was a library full of 66 different books, and it divided those books into different sections. There were history books, there were biography books, there were books of poetry. And I suppose it would be instinctive for most of us if we were asked what kind of book is the book of Joshua, to say, of course, the book of Joshua is a book of history and biography. But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament believers, when they placed the book of Joshua in the library of Old Testament books, described it not so much as a book of history and biography as a book of prophecy. It was described with some of the other books in the Old Testament as belonging to the category of prophecy. Now, in our modern world, we tend to think that prophecy means the ability to foretell the future. And of course, that's part of what the Bible means when it speaks about prophecy. But by and large, and if you read through the books of prophets, this would be obvious to you, by and large, the prophecies of the Old Testament do not look forward to what God will do in the future. They are not so much books of foretelling, as it is sometimes put, as they are books of forthtelling. They are not so much telling us what God may do in the future, as they are taking the word of God that has been given to his people and applying that word of God to the lives of the people of God in the present. And that is why, for example, in the New Testament, when Paul speaks about prophets speaking, he speaks not simply about them telling what will take place in the future, but about them exposing the secrets of the hearts of those who listen to them. Because what all prophecy is in Scripture is taking the word of God that has been given to his people and applying it to the situations that are unraveling before them in the present circumstances in which they find themselves. And that is true particularly of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a record of how the word of God given to his people in the first 5 chapters of the Bible, the principles of God's kingdom described particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, began to work out in the lives of God's people as they moved over the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And that's one of the reasons why this book carries such relevance to us in the present day. It teaches us in the story of Joshua's life how we are to apply the principles of God's truth to situations which we have never encountered before. And, of course, in the case of the book of Joshua, the book does this in the context of one of the most important transitions that took place in the life of the people of God. When they were moving from the period of the ministry of Moses to the period of the ministry of Joshua, when they were moving from the period of the wilderness wanderings into a period when they would be settled in the land and God was going to instruct them how to build his kingdom in the land that he was giving to them. And now, as the book of Joshua opens, we are told that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had died. That was a tremendously significant statement for this reason. Not only did it mean that the leader that they had known these past 40 years was no longer standing in his place, it meant that the final judgment of God had been visited upon the people who had gone through the wilderness. You may remember from the earlier books of the Bible how they had had the opportunity to go into the land. Joshua was one of the spies who had gone into the land and come back and said to Moses, "Moses, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We've got to go in." And almost all the other spies had come back and said, "Moses, isn't this interesting? He had said, it's a land full of milk and honey, and here are some of the grapes. And the other said, it's a land full of giants. We daren't go in. And because of their refusal daringly to do what God had commanded them to do, God pronounced his solemn judgment upon them that with the exception of Moses, of Joshua and Caleb, nobody over 20 years of age at that period would have the privilege of entering into the promised land. Not even Moses. And so this book begins with this tremendously solemn, nerve-tingling statement. Moses, my servant, is dead. The judgment has come. The judgment has been exhausted. And as Joshua doubtless tremblingly stands at that point of transition, he stands in need of all the grace of God surrounding him. As God manifests that grace, I want you to notice in these chapters, in a series of particular emphases that he places before his servant. And we should discover as a congregation of God's people, some of us are just at that time in life where we should discover as individuals that there is truth in this book and truth in this opening chapter that we need to grasp with both hands if we are to enter, as it were, into the land of promise that God has set before us in our lives in order that we may serve him with Joshua-like faithfulness and fruitfulness. And the first of these things that Joshua had underlined for him was this. You'll notice it in the opening five verses. It is the simple principle that God always keeps his promises. The promise, for example, in verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. The words, as I promised, run through this chapter like a refrain, as though God were saying to Joshua, Joshua, feed your soul on the promises of Almighty God. And in them find assurance that not one of my promises will ever fail. You may discover, Joshua, he certainly did, that I have some strange ways of fulfilling my promises. You may discover at times, as Joshua and we Christians do, that there are experiences in which it seems that God's purposes in the world stand almost in contradiction of the promises he has given us. He's promised to bless us, and our lives seem to be in ruins. And yet Joshua was able to say towards the end of this great book to the people of God, not one of God's promises has fallen to the ground. He has kept them all. God was not saying to him, Joshua, if you will just take hold of my promises, you will discover that living for my glory is plain sailing. By no means. But he was saying to him that he could anchor the whole of his life, whatever it cost him, to this absolute certainty that God never breaks his promises. God can be trusted. Those who trust him fully find him wholly true. And this, as we read these opening verses of this wonderful book, was the great reassurance that God was giving to his servant. If my promises are reliable, you can trust me fully. And you know, of course, what that means. You know what it is, perhaps, if you had a father who was absolutely reliable, or children, your father may be absolutely reliable, and you have gone to him and said to him, Daddy, can I have this? And he said, I'm too busy for that. And you've gone to him again and you've said, Daddy, I need this. And he said, you don't really need it. But then you see if you're able to go to him and say to him, especially if you say it when Mummy's there, if you say to him, Daddy, you promised. Then, of course, he will keep his promise to you. And this is the great privilege that was given to Joshua as an individual, is given to every individual follower of the Lord, to be able to come to him as we have ransacked the scriptures and found these glorious promises that he's given to us. We're able to come to him and say, not only I need it, but Heavenly Father, you promised. You promised. And in response to that kind of faith that takes hold of the promises of God, the Heavenly Father's heart is open towards his people. However mysteriously he may fulfill his promises, we will one day be able to look back and to say to ourselves, hast thou not seen how thy heart's desires have been granted in what he ordaineth? And at the very beginning of this new stage of his ministry, Joshua is faced with, from one point of view, the only question that ever matters throughout the whole of the Christian life. Do you trust him? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting his promises? Do you trust him for everything? And will you rely upon him? And so Joshua is learning that God keeps his promises. But in the second place, particularly in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he is learning from God's mouth himself that God not only keeps his promises, but he gives his people his holy precepts. And you notice how this continues. Be strong and courageous, says the Lord. Be careful to obey, verse 7, all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Verse 8, don't let this book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now, it's very important for we moderns to understand what is being said here. When we read the word law, we tend to think of detailed instructions that are usually telling us that we are doing something wrong. When we say to one another or even to our children, the law will be after you, the law appears there as our enemy because we've done something wrong. But when the Old Testament uses the word Torah here, the Old Testament's word for law, it means something much broader than simply commands that lead to our condemnation. And that's obvious from the passage. God says to Joshua, if you live in the light of the law, the precepts that I give to you at the end of verse 8, then you will be prosperous and successful. In other words, the law of God, the directives of God, the holy counsel of God is given to us in order to make us wise. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119? Because I love your law, he says, I have more wisdom than the elders. I have more wisdom than those who are my instructors and my teachers. Because the law of God is the liberating wisdom of God that enables me to live wisely and successfully, morally and spiritually successfully in this world for the glory of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Joshua to do about this law? Well, you will notice that God tells him to do two things here, and both of them are significant. The first is this in verse 8. He is to meditate on it. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it, he says, day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. You see what he's saying? He's saying the scriptures of truth that God has given to us, what are we to do with them? He says we are to meditate on them. We are to suck the juice out of them. We are to have them going in and out of our minds during the day. We are to turn round the truths of Scripture and to see the different ways in which it applies to us. We have to learn, do you remember how Jesus put it? We have to learn to love the Lord with our minds and to love thinking about His truth and meditating upon His truth. And why are we to do that? It is because as we begin to do that, His truth can be absorbed into our lives, becoming almost instinctive to us. We learn to live the way we learn to play a musical instrument. We struggle a little with our basic lessons as if we are new Christians. We struggle with this tremendous mass of truth there is in the Bible. But as we begin to struggle with our lessons, we begin to develop instincts that are full of God's truth and God's wisdom that enable us to live for God's glory. And the only way in which we can do that, my friends, is by meditating on them. But I don't have enough time. Well, I don't know what it must have been like to be the military commander of troops numbering hundreds of thousands. I don't imagine Joshua had much time. But he had to make this his priority. I believe that's a word to many of us. I believe, if I may say in passing, it is a word to our whole generation of Christian people. Our forefathers, and I do not mean the ancients, I mean the grandfathers of some of us as Christian believers, were often men and women skilled in the Scriptures. Some of you have come to this congregation from traditions different from our own congregation. And one of the reasons, sadly, you have come, we are glad to have you, but the reason may be sad. It is because you recognize that the exposition of biblical truth that characterized the fellowship to which you belonged 20, 30, 40 years ago has fast begun to disappear. And the reason it has fast begun to disappear is because we are not meditating on the Scriptures the way we used to meditate on the Scriptures. It's become a forgotten, lost art. And I want to challenge you to, Joshua-like, return to it, to give yourself to the meditation on the Scriptures. But not only to meditate on them. He says they need absolutely to be obeyed. Verse 7. Notice how he spells this out. Be strong and very courageous. Now listen to this. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Now, my friends, if you say this kind of thing in our modern world, people hold up their hands and they say, that's legalism. That's not the Christian gospel. That's legalism, don't they? We don't want anything to do with being careful to keep the law of God. But if I may use an illustration from a world with which I have some familiarity, you don't say that to somebody you're playing in a golf competition when he decides to move his ball an inch and a half nearer the hole. You don't say, you don't need to be careful about that kind of thing. You say to him, you're cheating. You're cheating. It's against the rules. Yes, it's against the rules when it's convenient for us. But you see, God understands that these great principles, His Torah, His law, that gives us liberty. Read the Psalms to see how much enjoyment God's people had in his instruction. Is intended to help us exactly where people need help today. Isn't that true? Parents bringing up children today, they are all at sea. They don't know whether Dr. Spock was right or wrong. Dr. Spock didn't know whether he was right or wrong. He was changing his mind now and then. We don't know when to say yes, when to say no. People round about us, they're all at sea. Why? Because they don't have the God-given rudder that they need to sail their bark through the sea of life's storms. And God says to Joshua, Joshua, since every single word of the book of the law proceeded out of my mouth, and as Jesus said, since man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then listen to everything I say, and seek to conform by my grace to everything in which I direct you. If you have recently fallen in love with someone and received a letter from them, you don't regard poring over what they have written, line by line, sentence by sentence, analyzing their handwriting, looking at every expression. He loves me, he loves me not. Did he say it strongly enough? Is he beginning to doubt? You don't regard that as a form of legalism, do you? No more for Joshua poring over the scriptures of truth, because God had given him wise counsel about living the whole of his life. And so he is to meditate upon it all. But you know, it's interesting that God comes to him and says, this will take courage. It will take courage to meditate upon the scriptures and then to put the scriptures into practical action. In a world like yours, Joshua. And if that's true in a world like Joshua's, surrounded by enemies, it's certainly true for us today. And so God is really saying to Joshua, Joshua, listen. Moses is gone. If I can use a colloquialism, you are it now. You know what that's like? You're it. And he says, Joshua, nail your colors to the mast right from the start. That you will be God's man, and that God's word will be your guide. How relevant that is to all of us, but how particularly relevant to some of us. Some of you, just in a matter of weeks, will be leaving home and going to university, or not leaving home and going to university, into a new world altogether, different kind of world. And you have been known here and elsewhere as a young Christian, and now you're going into a different kind of world. My dear friend, nail your colors to the mast immediately. I don't mean be a bull in a china shop, but do not disguise the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. It will save you, incidentally, endless pain later on. Some of you who are much younger, boys and girls, you may be moving into a new class later on this week or the next week, even moving from primary school to secondary school into a new world altogether. And you wonder what it's going to be like, and what are people going to say? What are your classmates going to say about the fact that you belong to a family that belongs to Jesus Christ? We are not told in the Bible to go out of our way to look for trouble, to be difficult. But let us not be ashamed, right from the start, that we really belong to Jesus Christ, and his word is our guide. But then you notice there is a third thing here. God comes to Joshua. And he tells him that he keeps all his promises. He comes to Joshua and he confirms these precepts. And now, in the third place, he comes to Joshua. And he comes to Joshua with the wonder of his presence. Do you notice that in verse 5 and again in verse 9? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And again in verse 9, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That was the great promise at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. It is the promise that God gives to Joshua. It's the promise that God keeps giving to all his people. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what happens, no matter what wreckage there may be, no matter what grief you may go through, no matter what opposition you may face, I will be there with you. David knew that. Even though I walk through the valley, literally of deepest darkness, I will fear no evil because you are with me. The Apostle Paul in Corinth knew that when he was frightened to go on, and the Lord stood beside him and said, Paul, go on because I am with you. And what God said here to Joshua as he stood on the entrance to the promised land is what Jesus said, of course, in a richer and fuller way as his disciples stood on the edge of the whole promised land of the future Christian church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I will be with you to the end of the age. That's one of the most amazing things, the most amazing experiences we have as Christians, isn't it? I've had several people say this to me just in the last few days who have gone through difficult experiences of which they've been very fearful. And they have said, it's amazing. I have been so conscious that the Lord has been with me. But my friends, there is even better news than that. Even if you didn't feel him, he would be with you. It was just as David Livingstone, the explorer, said, he has promised to be with me everywhere I go to the end of the age, and since that is the word of a gentleman, I trust him implicitly. And that's it, isn't it? It's all we need, really, through life. Is the presence, the companionship, the fellowship, the communication that Christians enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty and power and his wonderful presence. It's something people who aren't Christians, I suppose, they know nothing about it. They don't know what it is to walk through life conscious that there's always two of you. Conscious that there's always one who is beside you. Conscious that he will never leave you. Conscious that he will never forsake you. Conscious that you know he will keep that promise never to leave you and never to forsake you because he has died to bring it to pass. And it's in the light of that that we notice the fourth thing God says to Joshua. In verses 10 to 18, he comes to Joshua, gives him his promises, comes to Joshua, gives him his precepts, comes to Joshua, gives him his presence. And now he comes to Joshua, and he calls Joshua and all the people to an unreserved commitment to doing his work and to doing his will. Verse 2, God is on the move. You, and notice this, all these people, get ready to cross the River Jordan into the land I am about to give you. God is about to do something. But there are these 2.5 tribes who have settled on the other side of the River Jordan, who have settled in the very land that Joshua and the Israelites are standing on. They have made this deal with Moses, that they will stay on this side of the River Jordan. And Joshua speaks to them in particular, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says, listen, brothers, you're going over too, because God has commanded that all of the people must act together in order to take all of the land. He's saying there must be commitment on the part of all who belong to the Lord's people. And if you read through these verses at your leisure, you'll notice that that idea of all keeps coming up. God has given them all the land. All the people must go together into the land. They must be fully armed in order to take every place that God has given to them, because God will keep all of his promises. What's the point of this all? Well, it's very simply this. It is that God does not desire that any of them should miss the blessing that he means to give to them as they are built together into the kingdom of God. It is, in a way, the Old Testament's version of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that the body of Jesus Christ is built up when every single part is committed to that body and is doing its work properly. In that way, the body is built up to become a temple to the Lord and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? The thought that if I am not wholeheartedly committed to the work of God, then not only may I miss out on the blessing that God has promised to give to all his people, but that I may also apparently render the work of God deficient in such a way that God will withhold his blessing from his people. That's why I'm bound to ask myself, as I ask you this evening, am I committed to the work of God without reserve, without delay? Or am I possibly in danger of missing the blessing? Missing the blessing. And as God came to Joshua and comes to us, speaks this word to us, it is echoed, is it not, in the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says to us, I want you without reservation. I want you without exception. I want you without limitation. And if that's his desire, as his great desire is to shower us with his blessing, won't you come and be strong and very courageous? And give yourself with no reserve and no delay to him and to his kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply to us, as you applied to Joshua, your prophetic word, that we, like him, may give ourselves to you and to one another, and that your kingdom in this place may be built up and expand to the ends of the earth. Help us, we pray, to believe that all your promises to be with us are absolutely worthy of our trust. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.